So today we're going to do chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians. If we don't make it all the way, we can certainly revisit it next week, but they're relatively short and intricately connected. I'm passing around the notes for chapters 2 and 3 now, and as that comes around, I'd like to share with you something that Jane gave to me right before the study. It's entitled Heaven's Grocery Store, and so it's always good, I think, to start with a little bit of wisdom, since we're going to be talking a lot about that today. I was walking down life's highway a long time ago. One day I saw a sign that read Heaven's Grocery Store. And I got a little closer. The door came open wide, and when I came to myself, I was standing inside. I saw a host of angels. They were standing everywhere. One handed me a basket and said, "My child, shop with care." Everything a Christian needed was in that grocery store, and all you couldn't carry, you could come back the next day for more. First, I got some patience. Love was in the same row. Further down was understanding. You need that everywhere you go. I got a box of wisdom or two and a bag or two of faith. I just couldn't miss the Holy Ghost, for it was all over the place. I stopped to get some strength and courage to help me run this race, but then my basket was getting full. But I remembered I needed some grace. I didn't forget salvation, for salvation, that was free. So I tried to get enough of that to save both you and me. Then I started up to the counter to pay my grocery bill, for I thought I had everything to do my master's will. As I went up the aisle, I saw prayer and just had to put that in, for I knew when I stepped outside, I would run right into sin. Peace and joy were plentiful. They were on the last shelf. Songs and praises were hanging near, so I just helped myself. Then I said to the angel, "Now how much do I owe?" He just smiled and said, "Just take them everywhere you go." Again I smiled at him and said, "How much do I really owe?" He smiled again and said, "My child, Jesus paid for your bill a long time ago." Yeah, the author's unknown, and I'll make copies of this to distribute to you guys next week. I love things like that because they connect with our everyday lives. Is this even going? Yeah, it is. Because you know, we all go to the grocery store once or twice a week, and the next time that we do, we'll think of that. And you know, grocery stores being what they are, sometimes having that in mind helps get us through. So we'll start by just reading through chapters 2 and 3. When the coffee's ready, feel free to, you know, get up and grab a cup. And off we go. "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do seek wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to perish, but we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within it? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for solid food. Even now, you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants working together. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast about human leaders. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present, or the future. All belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The word of the Lord. So, it's important to know when we get into chapter 2 that Paul's throwing a little irony at us here. And if we're not aware of that, and sometimes it's not easy to detect, it can get pretty confusing. He denigrates himself. I didn't come to you with lofty words and wisdom. He's trying to contrast his message, which focuses on Christ crucified, with the nonsense that the Corinthians have been touting among themselves in an effort to find out who's the best Christian and who's right. But I can never read these verses without a little bit of a smirk on my face. Because in verse 3, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And the fact of the matter is that whether you're reading the Acts of the Apostles, which we studied a few years ago, or you're reading the occasional self-reflection Paul has, the way he presents himself in his other letters, he is not a wilting flower by any stretch of the imagination. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that he was sensible enough to realize that as a servant of God, as an apostle of Christ, he was taking his chances. James is very plain on this, that those who strive to teach need to be cautious and count the potential cost. And of course, we'll get to that when we reach the end of chapter 3 in a minute. But what he's trying to do is just establish that contrast. And it's true that some of his opponents did make fun of him. You can take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, and see him referring to that. And of course, he loved to wear this as a badge of honor. But I think what Paul's trying to do more than anything in this context is to say, I delivered the message to you, yet I am humble, and therefore how could you possibly presume to be better than each other or better than me? You ought to listen to me. So he goes on to talk about God's wisdom, a secret and hidden that's offered to the mature. And, of course, as we heard in early chapter 3, he refers to them as infants. They're milk suckers. They can't eat food yet. Just trying to bring them down a little bit. And when he talks about this secret and hidden, he both means it, but at the same time, it's a little bit of a dig to these elitist Christians in Corinth who thought that they understood it better than anybody else. So Paul emphasizes that at the end of the day, Christ crucified is the foundation of our faith. It is the foundation of the church, including your community. And anything beyond that is not necessarily useful, and it's potentially dangerous if it begins to serve as a distraction. And he speaks of how this wisdom that God provides, which is foolishness to the world, has been decreed before the ages for our glory. So this is an eternal and sacred wisdom. And we need to break away from the worldly wisdom, because the rulers don't understand this. If they did, they would have never crucified Jesus. It's a good thing on balance that happened for us. But it was their worldly foolishness that they failed to see who Jesus was. And it is our foolishness if we believe for a moment that strength comes from anywhere other than God, because the cross appeared as weakness to so many. You know, he was vulnerable, helpless, they tacked him up there and he died. But in truth, it was the most profound expression of strength in the history of the world. In verse 9, he uses a quotation, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived." It can be attributed variably to Isaiah 64:4 or 56:16. This is just a quick little sidelight. What he's trying to do is emphasize the mystery of God, the unknowable mystery of God. We can know a lot about it in the way that God has revealed himself through Jesus. But at the end of the day, none of us will ever have a full comprehension. And that he has been preparing this not for those who know him, but for those who love him. The problem is that if you go back and look at these citations from Isaiah, which are in your notes, there's a measure of similarity, but it's not precise to any degree. And that's unusual, because whenever Paul writes as it is written, he's usually spot on the money. There are a couple of ways that you could look at that. One is he was reciting from memory, and maybe conflated a few verses. In the 3rd century, there was a theologian named Origen, and he actually tracked this back to a work called The Apocalypse of Elijah, which would have been a non-canonical Old Testament work that we know as pseudepigrapha, false writing, one of the books that did not make it into the canon of the Old Testament. The problem is we don't have a copy of Apocalypse of Elijah, so we can't check him. But at the end of the day, it's just to be aware that sometimes when Paul quotes, he paraphrases. Sometimes when Paul quotes, he conflates verses together. And so the citation is not always clear. And it's important, because you get a verse, and then to understand precisely what Paul means by it, you go back and you not only read that single verse, but you read what surrounds it, because he's certainly got the context of that verse and its broader meaning in mind as he's applying that here. But we can't go back and grab that context in this, but it speaks well for itself. So God is playing this long game, always has been, always will, and that should rightly put us in our place. What comes next about the Spirit, and how the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, and how do you know what's truly human except the human spirit within? We need to be aware of some Hellenistic assumptions about reality that were operative during Paul's time period. Like knows like, as above, so below. Okay? In other words, the earthly realm is a reflection, however imperfect, of the heavenly realm. And so that's what he's doing here with this analogy. And basically what he's saying is that we can know about God because the Spirit reveals God, and the Spirit can reveal God because the Spirit knows God, because the Spirit is God. And likewise, no one can know us better than ourselves. Now, we are delusional. We practice self-deception all the time, not just intentionally, but also unintentionally. Our memories are flawed and embellish themselves without an act of will. They decay. But at the end of the day, no one is going to know you better than yourself. And in your relationships with others, you know this, that no matter how long you've been friends with somebody, no matter how long you've been married to somebody, there are always new surprises. And part of that is because people change and we change. But part of it is that a human being is almost endlessly complex. You know, so Stephanie and I, it'll be 21 years this June, but we continue to discover things about one another that we weren't previously aware of. And so what he's saying is, in the same way that the Spirit, who is God, knows God and therefore can reveal God, it's sort of like the way that we can know ourselves, but other people can only know us if we choose to share ourselves with another person. Okay? So he's sort of trying to use this more familiar experience to explain how the revelation comes through the Spirit. And if we choose to receive that Spirit, then we can draw closer to the as above, so below correlate of the human spirit with a small s instead of a big s. Again, he's just saying human wisdom is going to get you nowhere. The only thing that's going to get you anywhere is the revelation mediated by the Spirit of Jesus Christ crucified, and that we have the capacity to resonate with that because we are created spiritual creatures. And you know this, and so why do you not follow this pattern of like knows like, as above so below? Now, if you're not willing to submit to the Spirit and sort of get rid of your old way of thinking and embrace a new way of perceiving reality, then you will not understand the gospel. We're in verse 14 of chapter 2 right now. But those who embrace their spiritual nature, not in sort of a fuzzy way, but, you know, in the way that's defined by Scripture as us being creatures created in the image of God, who is Spirit, as John reveals, then being inspired by the Spirit, we can discern what true wisdom is. Now, at the end of verse 15, we need to be careful because it says, they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. And what's happened here is the word discern in the first part of 15 reappears in the second half. And for a variety of different reasons, we get the translation that we get. But what he's talking about here is that if you accept the wisdom of God, then nobody else can scrutinize you. That's not what he means. Okay? Because that's what Paul's fighting against. Everybody is under scrutiny within the community. Because without mutual accountability, you cannot have unity. And if you don't accept that mutual accountability, you will have strife instead. We're meant to support one another, and part of our support is to help each other when we stray, seek repentance, accept forgiveness, and amend our lives. So the last thing Paul would want to say is, so, you know, you spiritual folks, you know, nobody can tell you what to do. Nobody can criticize you. That is the last thing that he has in mind. What he's saying is that once you're capable of discerning, then others who are not spiritual, who have not received the revelation, will find you to be inscrutable. And we've all known inscrutable people who are a bit of a mystery to us. They're unintelligible. And That's what he means, that the outside world will view you as a fool if you pursue the true path of wisdom. But don't worry about it, because that's their problem. Then in verse 16, Paul quotes Isaiah 40:13, right on the button. And for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, it's a rhetorical question. You would initially assume the answer is nobody. But when you look at what's gone before, for those who have received the Spirit and who have kind of actualized the spiritual nature of their being, the answer actually is we can. Why? We have the mind of Christ. Now, mind here, again, you might think, not maybe the best choice of words, because he's been sort of banging on about worldly wisdom, you've got to reject that for the revelation of Christ crucified. But linguistically, Paul would have had access to two versions of Hebrew Scripture. One would have been the original in Hebrew and Aramaic. All right. The other one would have been the Septuagint, which is so-called because, as the story goes, 70 learned rabbis in Alexandria gathered together to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And they did it separately, not as a team. And when they finished, their Greek translations were identical to the letter, and therefore that validated the inspiration of God, because as you might imagine, translation into another language, especially the language of a conquering empire, was a relatively controversial thing. So in the Septuagint, the word is nous, which is Greek for mind. In the Hebrew, this quotation from Isaiah, the word is ruach, which means spirit. It literally translates as breath or wind, but that's associated with spirit throughout Scripture. And for Paul, spirit and mind are essentially identical for those who live in faith. It reminds me of the hymn that he shared in Philippians chapter 2. Let this same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and on and on and on. Because once we are in the Spirit, we are of the mind of Christ, and we can receive true understanding of godly purposes and how we are meant to respond to God's initiative in a faithful way. So chapter 3, Paul starts wailing away at him. He's shown them what spiritual maturity looks like, and then basically says, you certainly are not that. You're just little babies, you big bunch of babies, squabbling babies. And the reason that you're not ready to really tuck into the good stuff is that you're jealous and you quarrel. And jealous could also be translated as zeal, as in religious zeal. So there's a sort of quasi-religious zeal to the arguments that these people are having. But it's misdirected, and they're jealous of one another because of these competing counterclaims as to who is the best, and they fight over this, that, and the other, as we'll see as we move chapter through chapter. Going back to chapter 1, where the real heart of all the problems that they have is they're arguing over whose baptism is better based on who baptized them. He's like, you know, Apollos and I are just human beings. That's it. And if your claim to fame is who gave you the baptism, then the baptism has not delivered you to divine things. You're still stuck in human things. Because Paul and Apollos are just servants of God. They each had their own work to do. Paul planted the seed because he founded the church. Apollos came later and watered the seed, if you will. And so they have different tasks, just as we'll see in chapter 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So they are equal. One did one thing, one did the other. But without the seed being planted, Apollos would have been futilely watering ground. And without the water, the seed that Paul planted would have never sprouted. But at the end of the day, it's God who gives the growth. They simply acted as instruments, tools of God's purpose, who is the only one that can bring people to salvation. And Then he transitions from the agricultural metaphor into a building metaphor, where he speaks of how the church is the temple of God, and like a skilled master builder, one who was able to be so only by the grace of God, it's quite clear at the beginning of verse 10, he laid down a foundation, that foundation Christ crucified, and everyone who comes subsequently, including the Corinthians themselves, are building on it. And there's no other foundation, and you can use a variety of different materials to build with. Now, there's no sign here that Paul means to derive an allegory from the substances that he names. It's a list of six: gold, silver, and precious stones, followed by wood, hay, and straw. And there are lots of things you could do, play around with this. But at the end of the day, the last three are flammable, and the first three, if subjected to fire, will either melt, or in the case of precious stones, they will crack. And so you can build with whatever you want, but it needs to be ready to be tested by fire on the day, which is the apocalypse, the day of Jesus' second coming, when he will judge the quick and the dead, as the creed says. And the fire will test the quality of the construction. If what's been built up on the foundation survives, then good for the builder. If not, bad for the builder. Now, the builder can be saved, but will be judged. And again, what Paul's trying to communicate here is that if you want to set yourself up as a teacher, or if you want to exercise leadership in the church, be very careful. I feel that profoundly. I think most conscientious clergy do, because we will all be held to account. But for those who lead in the church, a part of accounting for my own soul is accounting for the care and guidance that I've provided to, at this point, many thousands of souls. So there is an enduring responsibility, not just for clergy, but also for lay leaders, in terms of the quality of our teaching and pastoral presence. He goes on with the building metaphor by describing the church as God's temple. A lot of times, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 are interpreted, the pronoun you, individually. You know, you've heard people talk about how, yeah, my body's a temple, you know, so I go to the gym 4 hours a day and I only eat cucumbers and oatmeal. Our body is a temple of God because Jesus resides within us, but that is the natural way that an American would interpret these verses, because we're so individualistic. In the Greek, the second person pronoun is the plural. There is a corporate reality which Paul is addressing here. And it's not that individuals are not important, but the problem Corinth is having is these people asserting their individualism and ignoring the need for them to be unified as a community. And they're putting themselves before others and before the greater good and the common good. And we need to recognize, as church and, you know, as nation or whatever configuration we may find ourselves in communally, that we are interdependent, not independent, that we are interconnected unless we choose to isolate ourselves, which is misery. And we have lost that sense, I think, by and large. We are reaping the whirlwind of that multitude of choices that ignores and denies and resents the reality that none of us are the center of the universe. Nobody pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps because somebody fed you and clothed you and sheltered you and got you educated when you were a child, and on through our entire lives. So 16 and 17, second person plural. So we are all together God's temple. And this would have been shocking to the Jewish converts in Corinth. Because remember, the temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD, and Paul was dead by then. So the temple was there in Jerusalem. They were still worshiping with animal sacrifice. And some Jewish Christians may have made recent pilgrimages there. You remember in Acts of the Apostles, the original disciples continued to go to the temple to pray and to worship. And the idea that this sacred space where God resides more than any place else is no longer the place, but it's within their community. That would have been a radical idea for the Jewish converts. Very, very, very challenging for them indeed. And then, of course, for us, as I said, this concept of community is one that's been rejected. I feel like I'm leaving out a lot of things that we'll get to when we go. He finishes up chapter 3 by saying, do a little bit of a self-inventory here. And if you think that you're really wise, that you got a pretty good bead on things, then you need to turn your life around and accept the fact that what you once regarded as wise no longer is, because we have to look through our lives and the whole world through the lens of Jesus' crucifixion. He follows with a few verses, one from Job chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, another from Psalm 94, and basically recapitulating things he's said about divine and worldly wisdom and foolishness. Verse 21, he starts to sum up this part of his argument. Don't boast about human leaders because all belong to you. In other words, we all belong to each other. Paul and Apollos and Cephas don't belong to the people that they baptized, and the people they baptized don't belong to Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. We all, as a unified community, belong to one another. And the world, life, death, present, future, all belong to us. Why? Because we belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And everybody wants to have that sense of belonging, that sense of a place and a people where they matter. But the idea of being belonged, being a belonging, being a possession of God, is something that we're less comfortable with. Fortunately, God is a gentle and merciful owner, and embracing belonging in those two senses are essential to be spiritually wise. So that's all that I can think to say about those two chapters. I know you guys have insights and maybe some questions. And feel free to challenge me as well, because I do not presume to have all of the answers. Yeah, I know it's... Now that we've actually done it, maybe both chapters all at the same time was a bit much. But they're so short.
They're so packed.
They are pretty packed.
Mike has a comment in chapter 2, verse 4. My messages and my preaching are not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on your wisdom, but on God's power.
Yep.
And it says that, mine says there's his preaching was often accompanied by healings and other supernatural displays of the gifts.
Yes. My favorite being the one in Acts where he He preaches all night long. And there's a young man who's sitting in a window and falls asleep, falls out of the window and dies. Or is severely injured. I can't remember precisely which. Anyway, Paul brings him back to health. Again, I just chuckle because he's like, you know, I don't have lofty words. And you're reading this and like, yes, you do, actually. But again, he's trying to establish a contrast and emphasize the foundation of the gospel. And he did perform deeds of power. It's curious that he mentioned it. Of course, I think it would have been even more curious had he not done so, since he did perform these deeds of power at Corinth. But if you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But I think maybe he was saying that these deeds of power come from the power of God. And maybe he's even implying, I've done enough. So you Jewish converts, you shouldn't be asking for more. Because that's something that happened to Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John. He would do something astonishing. And then the people would say, well, how do we know that you're the Messiah? Why don't you give us a sign? And you're kind of like, you know, on their behalf, banging your forehead with your hand, just like, he just fed 5,000 people with a very nominal amount of food. You know, Paul is trying to model humility. There are other letters where he doesn't so much, where he exerts his authority in a harsh way, banging the table with his shoe, Khrushchev-like, you better listen to me because you need to straighten out and fly right. I've got some answers for you. But here, he's trying to show them a different way of being Christian, because the way that they see as being Christian is highly dysfunctional. It maybe even couldn't be described as being faithfully Christian at all. Indeed we are. And I like that. Selfies. What an image, if you will, for the very self-centric nature on balance we have in our culture. And it's not just here. It's in a number of different places and in different ways to some degrees. It's everywhere. But we are particular to the degree to which we extol individualism almost to the exclusion of all else. I think that's one of the reasons why we're so highly fragmented as a society. People have become very tribal because we all yearn for connection, and that tribalism of like-minded people who have exclusive access to what is true and right in a very similar fashion to the Corinthians themselves, have no regard for any broader community than their own tribe of belief and practice, whether that be religious or political or ethnic or whatever, distinguishing feature one might want to identify. And the consequences is ideology, radicalism in both religion and in politics, racism, sexism, And all of these isms are manifestations of evils that divide people from one another and from God and keep us from respecting the dignity of every human being and loving our neighbors as ourselves, which I'm quoting from the last two questions of the baptismal covenant. I'm not sure I understand.
Well, you know, they have all this thing about, are you of Apollos or Paul or Cephas? And then I think in the last chapter they're talking about who they were baptized by.
Yeah, it's, I almost think of it as like brand names. You know, there's a lot of competition. And
well, it would be a dividing type of thing, you know, all of the people that are by Paul over here and
oh yeah.
Which is another way of not coming together, of separating themselves by what kind of a spiritual thing they received in baptism.
I mean, yeah, they're, you know, these are key leaders of the early church, and they're identifying with their authority as a way to exert authority and control over others. But these are three somewhat distinct schools of thought. Okay? You know, Paul and Peter were not precisely on the same line. I'm sure you remember in Acts of the Apostles, you know, Paul sort of reported in to home base in Jerusalem, and they had a conversation about this Gentile converting thing that he was doing. And, you know, to what extent do you need to be a good Jew before you can be a good follower of Jesus? Because he, after all, was, by and large, an observant Jew, and when he wasn't, he had a good reason to violate the Torah. And so shouldn't these Gentile converts observe the Sabbath in the way prescribed in the Torah? Shouldn't they eat kosher? Shouldn't they be circumcised if they haven't already? And they basically came to a compromise. You know, Peter and James and the rest of the leadership in Jerusalem didn't write him a blank check. They said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll just keep it down to the bare minimum. You tell people that's what they're supposed to do. You enforce that. Galatians, which is Paul's fiercest letter by far, Paul had been with them, and then afterwards some people had come in, probably from Jerusalem, and despite everything that Paul had told them, they became convinced by these subsequent evangelists, missionaries, that they did have to be fully observant Jews before they could properly follow Jesus. And Peter heard about, Paul heard about this, went completely off the rails and wrote this furious 6-chapter letter to the Galatians. And that is one of the letters where he is quite clear and in no way modest about his own authority. It's his only letter where he does not include a thanksgiving for the church. You remember last week when we were talking about chapter 1 and follows the standard rhetorical devices of a letter in that era, where you have an introduction with greetings from companions that your addressees may know, and then you have a period where you offer thanksgiving for the people that you're writing to. Galatians does not have that, because he was not in a grateful kind of mood. So there may have been factions that said, you know, we're with Cephas. You really do have to be a good Jew before you can follow Jesus. There are others who may have been attracted to Apollos, who was a companion and colleague of Paul. But Apollos was from Alexandria and was well known for his eloquence, and a person's rhetorical skill, their capacity for eloquence, was nearly identified with wisdom in the ancient world. It was almost how you said something was nearly important as what you said. That was the esteem with which rhetoric was held. And there's something to that, but they had taken it too far. And so there are some people who's like, well, you know, Paul's kind of, I don't know, he's kind of raw and primal, and there's just something, I don't know, sophisticated about Apollos that I find more appealing. And, you know, it matches better with the philosophical schools or mystery cults that I was engaged with before I jumped into this whole Jesus movement thing. So it could be that it's more than just who baptized them, but that they're identifying with variant strains within the tradition.
And the other note that goes back to chapter 1, verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about the different factions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the one like Apollos, Narcissus, and then another said, I will follow Christ.
Yep.
Which they sort of set themselves apart as a faction as well. That's the thing. I'm not going to be any of these others. I'm going to be this.
Yeah, and, you know, and Paul really takes to task on that, that as bad as the people who were bragging about who had baptized them, the ones who were claiming Christ for themselves, presumably within this context in exclusion to others, were the most outrageous of all. In 2 or 3?
In chapter 2.
Okay.
I need a little help in translating. I know you've written it down, but...
Yeah, he's... Basically what he's saying is, and this ties in with the first few verses of chapter 3, among the mature, which in the first few verses of chapter 3 he will say there aren't any in Corinth, among the mature he speaks wisdom, not one professed in this world, as typified by the rulers who are doomed to perish, the rulers who crucified Jesus. Obviously they're ignorant and foolish, because if they were truly wise in a godly way, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. They would have recognized him as the Messiah, and our story would have been radically different. And this wisdom of God, which is secret and hidden, is eternal. And it's curious that he describes it as secret and hidden, because it has been revealed. But to those who embrace human, worldly wisdom, it remains concealed. They can't accept the revelation because it is a stumbling block and foolishness to them, and therefore they can't discern by the Spirit. Does that make sense?
A little bit.
I'm conflating, you know, several verses because of the way his argument builds here. You know, it's not always a linear progression. He sets something up and then he resolves it later, and this is, despite what he's written, an exemplary example. Lovely. It's a wonderful example of rhetorical skill. I mean, Paul was very well educated. He was highly intelligent, and he wrote well. He wrote very, very well. So, in a way, I sense a promise and maybe even a yearning in verse 6 that among the mature, whose faith, going back to verse 5, rests not on human wisdom but on the power of God, to those mature, true wisdom can be spoken, which contradicts the wisdom that you knew before and the wisdom that you're trumpeting now.
You know, what's interesting to me on this, nothing's changed in a way to this day. But one religion says the other religion's not right, and both, they're both supposed to be God-centered.
Yep.
And I think about that, he could be speaking to all of our churches again.
Oh, no, this is... if you don't feel the knife going in between your ribs, you really haven't been paying attention. We're blessed at St. Luke's. We are more harmonious than many congregations, sometimes more so than others, but we don't have these raging conflicts. We're certainly not of the same mind, thank you, about a lot of things, but we learn to compromise and then abide with one another when, you know, compromise isn't possible. But pride is just lethal to faith. I mean, pride is like bleach to faith. And that's the core sin of the Corinthians. These are just proud people. And, you know, I think that each denomination, including Episcopalians, view themselves as superior.
The way.
Well, and there is a logic to that because, you know, for the Episcopalians in the room, we would be Episcopalian if we didn't think that, you know, this was the most sensible route for us to connect with God. And what we have to be cautious about is this is a choice that we have made in an attempt to draw closer to God. But just because this choice is right for us doesn't mean that this choice is right for everyone. And I think we're tempted to believe that because other congregations and denominations are different from us in ways that we find offensive. And other denominations and congregations can be quite clear publicly that they view us as either inferior or wicked or not Christian at all. And we all like to give as good as we get, don't we?
Yes.
But we have to resist the temptation to respond to that or presume that the choice that we have made in our journey of faith is one that all should make, and if they don't, and they play with snakes or dance around or speak in tongues, or if, you know, conversely, they have 9 children because the Pope said you can't practice birth control. We're in no position to judge, critique, hold accountable. Yes, that is part of our responsibility to all members of the body of Christ. But to deem another inferior and ourselves superior is just wrong. It's prideful. And that's work that we always, that's work that I have to do. You know, I got my annual physical on Monday. And I'm sound as a pound.
Good.
Until the blood results come back with my lipid panels, and then I'm going to get a scolding. But you know, I had not seen her for a year, and I was catching her up on everything that had been going on, you know, including some of the mental health challenges that I experienced in the last half of 2018. And we were talking about that, and she said, "You know, we had a." A seminar, a day-long seminar on mental health and faith at my church, and I'm not going to, well, at Northeast Christian.
Okay.
Now, when that flew out of her mouth, I was honestly very, very anxious. because Northeast and Southeast and all of their sister congregations are much more conservative than we are. And some conservative Christians believe that mental health is reflective of a lack of faith, and that if you just prayed hard enough and if you just believed in Jesus hard enough, that you wouldn't have depression or you wouldn't have panic attacks. So when she tells me this, I'm thinking, oh God, the next thing out of her mouth. And she said, I've never been to a church that had had one before. And I said, you know, we've not had one either, and we really should. And she said, it was really great, because I think that it helped change a lot of people's minds, because the idea that mental health has anything to do with faith deficiency is not biblical. That was the last thing that I thought would come out of her mouth. And it was so affirming, and I thanked her for that. And I got into my car, and I just felt wretched. Because when she told me where she went to church, I made assumptions about their theology and was immediately terrified that I was about to be judged. And my fear of being judged caused me to preemptively judge this woman, who then gave me wonderful words of mercy from the last place, frankly, that I would have expected to receive them. That is my confession to you about my pride and sense of superiority over others and my assumptions about what they believe and the rightness or wrongness of that. I mean, you know, and I've repented, and we'll have to continue to repent, though, because the temptation is so strong, we fall to it again and again. And we do have to search our souls. I mean, that's what Paul's telling them in chapter 3, verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise.
Well, may I share just something about chapter 2, verse 4? In my thing, it says, Paul's point is that unless the Holy Spirit works in a listener's heart, the wisdom and eloquence of a preacher are ineffective.
Yes. I mean, there's...
So, there you go.
There's nothing wrong with eloquence. You know, Paul is basically saying that eloquence is useless if it's not mated with what really matters. And in doing so, he attempts to deny his own eloquence, which I can appreciate, even though there's an artifice to that. But I remember when I was in college, don't take this the wrong way, but I was a member at Christ Church Cathedral in Lexington, and before I went to seminary, the dean there invited me to preach a sermon. And after it was done, you know, we met that week to sort of review the experience. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Michael, he said, you're a good writer. And he says, you're a good public speaker, too. And he said, that's very, very dangerous. He said, because if you don't stay grounded and you don't stay centered, and if you don't discipline yourself to honor Scripture, you could climb up there Sunday after Sunday and say nothing worthwhile, and people would think it was wonderful.
Whoa.
And he said, so one of the greatest gifts God has given you is one of your greatest liabilities. And I've never forgotten that.
What a nice thing for him to do.
He was an extraordinarily wise, godly wise man, very perceptive. And, you know, had somebody not told me that along the way, who knows? And still, I'm sure that I've climbed up there and said nothing of any value, and people thought, well, that was nice, and, you know, just because, you know, it was well written or, you know, it was delivered well. I've definitely seen that sometimes where occasionally I'll watch a televangelist, and they can go long stretches of time without saying a whole lot. There was one in particular that I started watching years and years ago who had a particular fascination for me, because his wind-up, it's what you call the start of a sermon, it's called the wind-up and hook.
Oh.
Sorry, but I'm showing you behind the curtain in Oz. It's just how you set up, you know, the way that you're going to try to explicate the scripture and then connect it to people's daily lives. And it can be a story, or it could, you know, be a lot of different ways to do that. And you generally have about 60 seconds to attract and retain a person's attention. If you don't have them by then, you're not going to get them, and they're lost. So this guy had the longest wind-ups I'd ever seen. Preaches for about 30 or 40 minutes. And so I decided to take my stopwatch and time him. And there was one night, and the wind-up was going to the grocery store, and it was something about yogurt or cream cheese or something. And I even forget what the sermon about, because I was so fixated on, when is he going to mention Jesus? When is he going to quote Scripture? The guy went 13 minutes and 48 seconds. And everything he said, and the way that he said it, was beautiful. And it was entertaining, you know. And he managed to maintain my attention for nearly 14 minutes without saying anything of real consequence. But see, that is the danger. And we all have gifts that have a shadow side. And we must be aware of that. And one of the big ones in the church is when somebody's really good at something, it's hard for them to share. They tend to monopolize a ministry. And I do that too. There are things I should delegate that I don't, because I feel like I can do it faster myself than I could trying to teach somebody else how to do it. Right? I think we've all been there. And when we, you know, monopolize ministry, we don't give others opportunity to exercise leadership and service in ministry, which is essential to experiencing and expressing our faith more fully. And I do this, maybe you do too. The way you screen yourself is, well, everybody's so busy. I don't want to add another thing to their plate. I just, you know, I'll handle this. You know, but what it does is it limits creativity in ministry, and it inhibits people from pursuing their own spiritual gifts.
If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, I mean, that's, you think you can do it better than somebody else, so you don't pass it off.
Well, it's just practical. It's just practical, Peter.
Oh, yeah. Saves time.
Yeah.
He says it right there, though,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
Well, yes, he should become a fool, so he may become wise.
Yeah.
But you realize it's foolish to keep it to myself and not give it to somebody else, basically.
Yeah.
You finally see the light.
Our faith is impractical, unrealistic, unconventional, crazy, and stupid. You know?
On Sunday, if we all got our stopwatches out.
Yeah. Wait till the wind up.
Yeah, yeah.
We'll sit there and go, you run over your 30 seconds.
You have that amount of time to get people. The wind-up can last longer. And sometimes I don't do one. Sometimes I just jump in because I don't have time. Like, if it's a white-hot mess, I don't bother. I just jump right in, or it's going to be a really long sermon. And so I go direct, you know.
That's mainlining.
Yeah, yeah, like... when we read the gospel and I climb up there and I was like, well, that was nice, and just start picking it apart, that's not a wind up. That's like, oh God, I don't have time to sort of ease into this, because there's no easy about it. How are we doing on time? Oh, it's almost 11. I think we have time for one or two more questions or comments. Oh, yeah. I mean,
in the United States?
Yes.
Oh.
For most of.
In case you all didn't know that.
Oh, yeah. It's true. The Episcopal Church, for many, many years, the membership was the most educated in terms of percentage of people with higher degrees.
Really?
Yes. For most of our history, we were the most affluent denomination. It was the rich people's denomination. It was known as that. And it was also known for many, many years as the President's Church. Because more presidents have come from the Episcopal Church, especially early in America's history, than from any other denomination. The latest being George H.W. Bush was an Episcopalian. We can realize these things about our identity and honor that, but also ask us ourselves questions like, why is that? What sort of vibe are we giving off? It's changed a lot in the last 20 or 30 years, where there's been more denominational mobility. You know, denominational loyalty is basically gone for the most part. And, you know, people bounce back and forth, and that's fine because people aren't trapped in a system that maybe doesn't work as well for them as another, you know, congregation or way of worship or whatever would. In fact, half of our congregation are not cradle-to-grave Episcopalians, and as you well know, I'm not either. I grew up Methodist. My wife, Stephanie, grew up Catholic. I'm following up on a handful of newcomers right now. It's about 10 of them. And I think maybe 3 of the 18 people grew up Episcopalian. And then a couple of 3 more have been Episcopalian for a little while. You know, and I think that's a positive thing. And we are more socioeconomically balanced, and we are more, you know, educationally balanced. And we need to be diverse. Our diversity is in our strength. Well, oh, go ahead, Jane. Well, look at where we are now.
Yeah.
This is the most affluent part of Louisville. And
I mean, each city we went to, that's what we were now.
Yeah.
And each subdivision we moved in had really good. And kept telling we have to live in the top of the community. Every community we go in, we lived in really nice neighborhoods.